Children, here are your questions for tonight. First, what already happened to Job? Two, what did Satan want to do to him now? Three, who do you think gave Job strength to deal with his broken health? And four, what does Job say to his wife that lets us know he trusted God? Job chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of God. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. All that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said, "Is not your fear of God your confidence?" He said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. There ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this account of your servant Job that teaches us so much, first about you, but then about the malice of the evil one, but also about how much you love and care for your servants like Job and like us. And tonight, as we come to your word once again, we ask that you would minister to us, that ultimately we would hear from you. So please send your Holy Spirit in a special way so that we might hear what your word has to say to each one of us tonight. And we come to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, just when we thought it was time for Job to receive some relief, things get worse for him. It's another fateful day in Job's life, God's man Job. What we know so far is already disturbing. What we know about him as a person is not a whole lot. We know that he comes from Uz. We know that he doesn't have any heritage listed in Scripture. We don't know exactly what time he lived. What we do know about him is that he knows God, and more importantly, that God knows him. I mentioned that last time, and we're going to review a little bit. We know that Job was a good man. He was a good man, even testified to by God himself that Job was his man and he was a good man. And so by all estimates, he was a God-fearing man. He was a good family man. He most likely loved his wife dearly. He certainly loved his children with a passion. Remember how he made sure that he prayed for them and sacrificed for them just in case they might have sinned against God in their hearts. He was a man of good reputation by outsiders. Last week we saw that heaven was open and there's a conversation, there's this interview between our holy God and Lucifer, this fallen angel, otherwise known as Satan and the devil, and this whole list of other unsavory titles that Scripture gives him. It's God who calls the devil out on the carpet and commends Job to him. "Have you considered my servant Job?" And the devil responds, "Well, certainly you've been good to Job. Of course he's faithful to you." And then we're shocked when God gives Satan permission to go after Job, but not touch his body. and Satan goes to work. And suddenly the Sabaeans come and slaughter his field hands. Lightning comes and kills his servants and his sheep. The Chaldeans come and steal his camels and kill his servants. A storm comes and destroys one of his son's households where all of his children are meeting, and they all are destroyed. We left Job mourning in sackcloth and ashes last time. We don't know how long it is between these days, but we also know that grief like this, that this kind of loss, doesn't have an expiration date. In fact, I know that some of you know losses from long ago that still haunt with sorrow. It's just the way we are. Things just don't go away. Most likely, it's probably very soon after this happens, all those terrible things happen, that Job becomes a person of interest again. And Satan is called once again before the throne of God. And there's another challenge. This person of interest is a person of interest to God. He's a person of interest to the devil. He's obviously interesting enough that oral tradition kept his story, and important enough that God included that story in Scripture, so he ought to be very important to us and the way that God deals with him. We begin before the throne of God again, reminding us that all of this happens under the sovereign care of God. Last time we looked at key attributes that are very clear throughout the book of Job. We could name more, but the three that I think stand out most clearly, and maybe they're not exactly attributes, but his sovereignty stands out very clearly throughout the book. His wisdom and the way that he deals not only with his servant Job, but the way he deals with Job's counselors and with the devil himself. But I think the thing that's easy to miss sometimes, because we get so caught up in the terrible things that Job goes through, is we easily miss the fact that this is about love. This is about God's intimate love for his servant Job. And we discover that all along God is drawing his servant Job closer to him. But God uses secondary causes to accomplish his purposes, his providence. He even uses this sinister hand of malice, the devil. William Henry Green, who I'll quote a couple times, by the way, if you want to read a great book on Job, read William Henry Green's book. But he says about Satan, "Satan is the enemy of goodness and the enemy of man. With the powers of an archangel and with the malice and subtlety of a fiend, he is intent on our destruction and hesitates at nothing by which it can be accomplished." Now, the devil usually works in the background. He's very subtle, and that's why he's so dangerous, his insidious work. Here we have him allowed to assert physical affliction on Job, but even behind that, he's working secretly, throwing his darts of fears and doubts, distrust, accusations, trying to cause division and strife between him and his wife and his friends. He's always at work, but he's not always in view. In fact, he very rarely makes himself appear. That's part of his cleverness. And when he does appear in whatever way he likes to manifest himself, he appears as an angel of light. And he packages things well. He offers things freely. He offers sin freely, and he hides the cost really well. And so he's trying to draw Job away from God. He's trying to get him to curse God. But while we remember that Satan is powerful, he's limited. I find it very interesting that he's not allowed to inhabit the person of Job. Demons are not allowed to inhabit the person of Job because Job is God's. And that can't happen. And we have to remember that Satan is bound. Even his most evil schemes play into God's perfect plan. And again, when the things of heaven and the things of the kingdom of God and the things of the kingdom of darkness clash, it becomes confusing for us. sometimes. But let's remember that God is absolutely sovereign over everything that Satan does. Again, I want to quote William Henry Green for us again. Listen closely. With all his hatred of God and spite against his people, he cannot emancipate himself from that sovereign control which binds him to God's service. In all his blasphemous designs, he is, in spite of himself, doing the work of God. In his rebellious efforts to dethrone the Most High, he is actually paying him submissive homage. In moving heaven and earth to accomplish the perdition of those whom Christ has ransomed, he is actually fitting them for glory. Fiend as he is, full of bitterness and malignity and intent on every form of mischief, he is constrained to be that which he most abhors and is furthest from his intentions and desires, as is in fact helpful and auxiliary to the designs of grace. Now, I know that was a lot, but simply said, Satan ultimately, keep that word ultimately in mind, has to do the work that God is accomplishing. And his subject here is Job. And we enter into the second interview. And there's another inquiry by God when he calls Satan out on the carpet. And then Satan repeats his creepy, very disturbing response as to what he's been doing. He's going around on earth. And again, that should make us all stand on our toes, keep us on our toes. But again, there's another shock when God permits him to inflict upon Job physical anguish, taking him within an inch of his life. I'm sure that the devil, given an inch, wants to take a mile, but he knows better. He knows who God is. But he's given a lot of license here. And so, skin for skin. He goes after Job's skin and bone. He's already humbled and broken and mourning emotionally. And now physically, he's going to go through this anguish because Job is in the crosshairs of this evil one. And when we see what Job goes through with his sores and his pain, it's a pitiful picture. What a sad case Job becomes as the tempter's target, as he relentlessly hammers Job again and again, dogging his broken body that's now racked with pain. But will his integrity prevail? He's a broken man. Even his wife says to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. Curse God and die," from the mouth of his own wife. Even his wife wants him to quit. Whatever her intentions are, wherever she found himself, maybe in pity for her husband, maybe in frustration at all the anguish and all the questions that she has, curse God and die. She becomes a weapon of the devil to tempt him. But it's his response to her that is so beautiful and so memorable. When he says in his understanding, the first part maybe isn't so beautiful for his wife. "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak." But the second part is a beautiful understanding of the sovereignty of God. "Shall we receive good from God? And shall we not receive evil?" And we're told in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. His wife said, "Curse God." And he wouldn't do it. Satan wants him to curse God, and he wouldn't do it. And by the grace of God, Job prevails. In essence, he's saying, though he slay me, I will trust in him. It's the heart of Job's response. We'll hear that again later. But what's his perspective? A couple things here. His perspective is that he receives good from God, but also life's full of troubles, and ultimately that comes from God too. And ultimately, it's Romans 8:28. It's for his good. He didn't have Romans 8:28. We do. His perspective is good. He perseveres because he knows he's in God's hands. And he actually praises God in the midst of all this. Do you remember from last time? The last verse in the last chapter, chapter 1. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Never forget those words. He praises God in the midst of the trial. I want us to pause here and see that there is a pattern of the cross here. It's a pattern of the cross here in Christ's humility. We've seen in the life of Christ, Satan working all along from the very beginning, sometimes indirectly, manipulating, tempting, directing people like Herod, other enemies. We see him acting overtly in the face of Jesus during the temptation, coming at Jesus. Luke tells us that after his time of temptation, that the devil departed from him. Do you know what comes next? Until an opportune time. He's not going to let up. And he manifests himself secretly behind the scenes through the authorities that come after Jesus. He even gets a hold of Peter for a moment when Peter tries to stop Jesus from going to do what he came to do. He tries to stop him from going to the cross. Get behind me, Satan. He inhabits Judas when Judas betrays him. But there we have Jesus under all this pressure, the attacks from the devil, facing humiliation, willingly undergoing the suffering that he came to do. And yet, his perspective is this, your will, not mine, in perfect harmony with his Father's will. He perseveres to the end because of the joy set before him, and he praises God even in the midst of it all. We might not use the term praise, but notice at the very end where Jesus turns when he's dying on the cross, into your hands I commit my spirit. That's where the suffering people of God need to go. Right to where Jesus went. Into the Lord's hands, trusting in him. Well, most of us won't undergo what Job did. We will face temptations. The sad fact of the matter is, the norm is that we will face decay in our flesh. We will suffer probably, unless we're taken in an instant. When it comes to the temptations we'll constantly face, I simply say we have to have the whole armor of God in place all the time in the battle, fighting against the wiles of the devil. But when things get rough, and some of our people can vouch for the fact that things can get very rough, in times of desperation, we need to find help in the Lord. That might sound very trite. It's not a platitude. If he's your God, you can trust in him. When godly people suffer, they turn to their sovereign God who is their Father. I recently had someone who's facing death say to me, I'm a Calvinist. That's a good thing. But the fact of the matter is, what he meant was, as Calvin would want him to know, as Calvin would not want him to say he was a Calvinist, but he would want him to say, you know that you're a child of God whose sovereign Father loves you and cares for you intimately. That's what it means, I guess, if you're a Calvinist, understanding your lot in life and your time and your place and even your end. You understand God's sovereignty in it. You see, God's people, when they're facing these trials, perspective is God's will be done. Endure because we're trusting the Father with eyes on the Savior, filled with the Holy Spirit, and therefore through it all we praise Him. I was actually working on my sermon, this very sermon. I love it when these things happen. I'm listening to Indelible Grace, who does a lot of hymns to different tunes, different instruments. And in the background is Indelible Grace, and they're playing a hymn that I've never heard before. It's called My God, My Father, Blissful Name by a woman named Anne Steele, woman from the 1700s in England, descendant from Puritans. She had a hard life, no stranger to suffering. Her mother died when she was 3. She was afflicted with chronic malaria as a teen. Her afflictions continued. She experienced an injury. At her death, when she was in real pain, and as she was about to depart, she was still mentally at peace. And here were her words at her death, I know that my Redeemer liveth. From Job. And then she passed into glory. But the hymn that they were singing is this. My God, my Father, blissful name. It goes like this. My God, my Father, blissful name, O may I call thee mine. May I with sweet assurance claim a portion so divine. This only can my fears control and bid my sorrows fly. What harm can ever reach my soul beneath my Father's eye? Whate'er thy providence denies, I calmly would design. For thou art just and good and wise, O bend my will to thine. Whate'er thy sacred will ordains, O give me strength to bear. And let me know my Father reigns, and trust his tender care. If pain and sickness rend this frame, and life almost depart, is not thy mercy still the same? To cheer my drooping heart. If cares and sorrows me surround, their power why should I fear? My inward peace they cannot wound if thou, my God, art near. In life, God's servants will face trouble. Life can be terribly troublesome and painful at times, even dangerous. Unimaginably hard. Ask Job. Find comfort where Job found comfort. He'll still go through trials, but he knows where to turn. He knows where to turn. Ask Job. He's in a hard spot. I say this with tongue in cheek. No worries. His friends are coming. They're on their way. Thankfully, that's not his solace. That's not his comfort. His comfort is the nearness of his God. And all the while, God is drawing him nearer to him. Let's pray. Lord our God, what great comfort it is for us to know that your sovereign hand is involved in every detail of our lives, even our suffering, even our sorrows. But again, you're not a God who's distant from us, but you're so near as a loving Father, touching our very hearts in the depths of our souls with your mercy and your kindness and your love. What a wonder it is for us to desire that you want us to draw near to you. What a wonder that that is what you're working in our lives. May it be our deep desire to draw near to you as well. We come to you in the name of our Savior Jesus, who underwent unimaginable suffering for our sake, that he would return to his place in glory.